Would you find Genesis chapter 37? Genesis chapter 37 as we begin a brand new series. You know, when Jesus, on the day that he rose from the dead, was walking along the Emmaus Road, he bumps into a couple of disciples, individuals who had been following him, but had lost all hope. He had disguised himself and got into a dialogue along the road with them. And they explained to him that they had lost all hope because this Jesus they'd placed their hope in was now dead and gone. Jesus says to them in a rebuke, he says, "You foolish ones and you slow of heart to believe all that God has said." And then the Bible tells us in Luke 24 that beginning at Moses, that would be the book of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he explained in all of those scriptures, listen to this, the things pertaining to himself. We joke around here from time to time that some people, when they read their Bible, they use eisegesis. There's exegesis, which is bringing out the truth of Scripture, and eisegesis is simply reading into the Scripture. And we joke about it because some people say, I see Jesus, wherever they go. Now, there's no doubt we can stretch passages of Scripture, and we should not do that because our task is to understand what the Scripture means by what it says and put it out there before you. On the other hand, if you're reading your Bible and you don't see Jesus, you're not reading your Bibles right, because he is the theme of the Bible. The story of Joseph and the huge chunk of Scripture that it takes up, Genesis 37 through the rest of Genesis, is one of the most stunning portrayals of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Old Testament. He is indeed what we call a type of Christ. In fact, one writer has discovered some 101 ways in which Joseph is a picture of Jesus. Now, that might be a bit of a stretch. And yet, Joseph, as was Jesus, was the beloved of his father, rejected by his brothers, sold as a slave, falsely accused, unjustly punished, and in the end ascended to a throne. The Bible says that you and I are to be looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and all God's people said. From the pit to the pinnacle, Joseph and Jesus. And out of this story of Joseph come some deep theological truths as we encounter God over all. God over all. And this will become a great inspiration, or at least should become a great inspiration to you in every circumstance of life that you're going through. And that's saying a lot for some of you right now. Remember Job, in the midst of all of his troubles, he says, I look forward and I don't see him. I look backward and I do not perceive him. I look on my left hand and I do not behold him. I look on my right hand, he's not there. Can you relate to that? Is that how some of you feel once in a while? You just don't see God in whatever you're going through right now? John Flavel, the great Puritan, 300 years ago, said that some providences of God, like Hebrew letters, are best understood backwards. And isn't it true? A lot of times we say, well, looking back, many of you know the end of this story. What if you didn't? Isn't it true that every believer in Jesus Christ knows the end of his or her story? Don't you know the end of your story? And isn't it the chapters that you now live in that trouble you? You know the end, you just don't know tomorrow. And you struggle with that, or next week, or next month. This is why the story of Joseph has been and is so compelling. Books and musical and Broadway productions have come out of this story because it's so compelling. Because of its amazing character, Joseph, and its providential God. There are no miracles in this story, per se. And yet we see the hand of God throughout the entire story. It is a story of God overall. That the things in your life can go from bad to worse to worser. I just made that word up. If necessary, and God will still be there, and in the end, He will display in you His glory. And He will remind you that you are more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. And what I want to do this morning is I want to do a flyover, the story, before we hunker down and get into the nuts and bolts of this narrative of Joseph. We pick it up in Genesis chapter 37. The time is 1730 BC, give or take a decade, okay? Joseph is the son, the 11th son, to be exact, of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. That takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 in the time of the patriarchs. His name is Joseph, and his name given to him by his mother means add to me, or to put it differently, it might mean may God add to me. That might be the implication of his name. And it's really reflective of Rachel, who has waited so much of her life. She's at the end of the flower of her youth. She finally has a child, Joseph, and she names him add to me, as if to say, please give me more. And this is where the story really gets interesting, because he has 11 brothers and a sister. Her name was Dinah. And he had four mothers. One fleshly mother, but he had four mothers, and Jacob didn't divorce any of them. Imagine that. You think you got it bad. Four moms. For Joseph, this was a train wreck waiting to happen. If you'll recall, his father Jacob falls in love at first sight with Rachel, but he's deceived by his future father-in-law, and he wakes up in the morning of the wedding night and finds out he's got Rachel's sister Leah laying next to him. Don't ask me how that took place. But now he's got two wives, because after that he gets Rachel. And Leah has kids, Rachel doesn't. So Rachel manipulates the situation and gives her maid servant to Jacob. Jacob has children from Bilhah. And then when Leah quits having kids, she gives her maidservant. So now he's got four wives and a lot of kids from all of those women. And this is the family that Joseph is born into. We pick up the story in chapter 37. Joseph is 17. His mother has died. His mother probably died when he was very young, right after Benjamin. In fact, at the point of his brother Benjamin's birth, Rachel dies. So Joseph probably didn't know his mother Rachel very well at all. Probably more familiar with the stepmoms than with his real mom. So, chapter 37, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah, that would be Rachel's maidservant, by whom she got Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpah, that would be Leah's maidservant, by whom his brothers, half-brothers, would have been Gad and Asher, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. We'll stop there. We're not told why Joseph brought this bad report, whether he's just a tattler or what. We'll get into that later. You can only imagine the infighting. Probably the only thing these brothers ever agreed upon was their love for their dad and their hatred of Joseph. In fact, later on in the story, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers through all the circumstances we'll talk about in a moment, and he sends them back to go get his dad, he tells them, don't fight on your way back. Apparently, that was just the way they lived. But they hated Joseph, and for good reason. But that would be getting into next week's message. Suffice it to say that this dreamer, as he was derogatorily called, had a nightmare of an experience when he went out looking for his brothers. They, in hatred of him, took him, misused him, threw him in a hole, shackled him, sold him to a bunch of travelers going down to Egypt, eventually gets sold off to Potiphar, a man in Egypt, a wealthy businessman in Egypt, and becomes his slave. Joseph goes from a favorite son status to becoming a slave. Now, slaves, I mean, those guys, the slaves had good job security, they just didn't have a future. And oh yeah, by the way, he was a lady killer. Stunning good looks. Potiphar's wife, being sensual, immoral, makes several passes at him, and eventually he runs from her, is accused falsely of attempting to rape her, is then placed in prison. I mean, how does it get any worse than this? It does. He's in prison, and he's an upstanding guy there, well-liked, has a couple of buddies, this cupbearer and this baker, and befriends them. These two guys have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams. Their dreams come true to the T. The cupbearer is restored to his position with the Pharaoh, the king. Joseph says, hey, by the way, when you get up there, would you tell them about me? I'm here. I shouldn't be here. It was a bad deal. Got a bad rap. Yeah, that's what everybody says in prison. And he goes and forgets. 2 more years in prison. 2 more years he languishes in this prison. And this is exactly, by the way, where some of you are right now. This is exactly how some of you feel right now. When is this all going to end? I've tried everything with my husband. I've tried everything with my wife. I've tried everything with my kids. I've tried everything with my employer. My life, I mean, I've done everything with the doctors. Nothing's going right. When is this going to end? And some of you are right there, right now, and I probably didn't even touch on some of the circumstances that you're dealing with. This story, God overall, is for you. The cupbearer remembers. 2 years later, the king has a dream. Nobody knows how to interpret it. The cupbearers are, oh my goodness, there's a guy in prison. Blah, 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 blah. Bring him up, and the next thing you know, from the pit to the pinnacle. Joseph goes from prison to the second guy in charge of all of Egypt. He's ordering everybody around. Having interpreted the king's dream. And this is where the fun begins for Joseph. Because part of that dream involved this famine. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine like none other ever before. Joseph wisely stockpiles the provisions during the times of plenty in Egypt. And then the famine comes on. And within 2 years, everybody around is starving to death, except for Egypt. And they're coming to Joseph to know what to do and to get provision to buy from Egypt. They are the greatest country on the face of the earth. And along come his brothers, 15 years later. Joseph looks radically different. He shaves. The Egyptians shave. Hebrews don't. And they think he's dead anyway. 15 years. You couldn't make up a better story than this. And Joseph plays this thing to the hilt. I mean, he's got his brothers before him. It's a fun story to read, but it's so instructive as well. He sends them back and forth and does this with them and that. He finally gets them to bring his brother that they were reticent to bring down because he was second only to Joseph, Benjamin. And I love when you get to chapter 43, Joseph sets his brothers down before a beautiful meal, even though he's not with them, and they're all in the order of their birth. And they're looking at one another. Joseph has not revealed himself to them yet, and they're looking at one another going, whoa. And Joseph is just having a great time doing this. Finally, he reveals himself. When I get to heaven, I want to pull the DVD down of that moment just to see their faces when he reveals himself to his brothers after 15 years. Word reaches Jacob that his son Joseph is alive. Jacob is still alive and would be for 17 more years. He's hanging on. You know, he's got one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel, but he's still alive. And he hears that Joseph is alive. How can we possibly imagine the joy of Jacob? Have you been following this J.C. Duggard case? Have you been following that in the news here in the last few days? How many have been following that? Which means a lot of you haven't. Those of you who have been following, forget the sordid details. Back in 1991, 18 years ago, an 11-year-old girl was kidnapped in California. Standing at a bus stop, she's kidnapped, vanished, out of sight, never to be seen again, given up for dead. Her stepfather is looked at as a suspect for 18 years. She's gone. They expect her to be dead. And they found her last week, less than 200 miles from her home, alive. And she's been reunited with her mother. Now, J.C. Duggard's mother can best relate to Jacob, who hadn't seen his son in 15 years and gave him up for dead. What joy. Right now, some of you are enduring circumstances where it seems impossible for you to see God, let alone God overall. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, is like a horse pill to swallow. But I want you to know, as we get into the story over the next couple of months, Joseph didn't just swallow God overall. He embraced it. And there is a sense in the story and throughout the story that he embraced it as well. In fact, look at chapter 45, would you? And go to verse 4, chapter 45 and verse 4. This is Joseph. He's revealed himself to his brothers. They are still in a state of shock. They're the ones who sold him off. They're the ones who lied to their father. They're the ones who are facing now the wrath of the most powerful man in Egypt and the world. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Watch this. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. The famine has been in these land for these 2 years. There's five more to come.
there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. And God, verse 7, sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. You sold me. God sent me. Joseph got it. This is amazing. This had to be absolutely amazing to Joseph's brothers, and it should be amazing to you and I, the perspective that this man had. But Jacob was still alive. His dad was still alive. He would still come. He would bring him down from the promised land into Egypt, and Jacob would live there for 17 more years before he finally died. And in the minds, now listen to this, in the minds of Jacob's brothers, there would be hell to pay when dad died. Joseph is not going to let us get away with what we did to him. He is going to have at us. He is going to kill us. We deserve to die for this. And so even though Joseph said this, even though Joseph told his brothers that, look, God's the one who sent me here, don't get discouraged. 17 years later, go over to chapter 50 to these scriptures that you probably know, many of you at least, some of the greatest in scripture. Joseph's dad does indeed die. And his brothers are shaking in their boots 17 years later. In verse 15, Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. Had they forgotten what he'd said to them? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us a command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And please note, at the end of verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke with him. Well, why did he weep? I think in part because of his brother's genuine humility. But I think also in part because they, even after 17 years living in Egypt, under the safety and security that Joseph himself had provided for them, they didn't get it. They could not bring themselves to believe the words that Joseph had said to them 17 years earlier. That God had done this. Don't be discouraged. And I think Joseph had to weep because they didn't believe him. And so it was at that moment that Joseph said these epic words that many of you have clung to, and you should. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As we go through this story of Joseph, its every intention is to encourage you that God is over all. And I want to give you four things in conclusion today. Four truths about God that you're going to find throughout this story that will constantly be lifting you up and challenging you that God is over all in your life no matter what's going on. And here's the first one. They all start with a P. His presence in all your circumstances. God is over all. And you'll see his presence in all of your circumstances. The entire 39th chapter is given over to this theme repeatedly, three times. But the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. And this is in the chapter where things were going from worse to worser for Joseph. No matter what's happening in your life, this story is designed to help you see that the presence of God is with you. Lo, I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the age. The second thing I want you to see is his providence governing your circumstances. Not just his presence, but his providence. Providence is a great word. We've kind of lost it. We don't use it very often. It ought to get resurrected. It's a beautiful word because it does touch on the sovereignty of God, but it's more touching. It's more tender. It has to do with his care. Providence has to do with God's foreseeing care and guidance in our lives. As William Cooper wrote in his great hymn of praise, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trusting in his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And this story has the providence of God all over it. Thirdly, not just his presence and his providence, but his provision comes within your circumstances. His provision comes within your circumstances. You see, God's provision is called grace. "My grace is what? Sufficient for you," Jesus said. "My strength's made perfect in your weakness." God provides grace and not merely rescue, because your greatest need in whatever you're going through right now is not to be rescued from your troubles. In fact, God has those troubles by design in your life. Your greatest need is grace within that trouble. That is the provision of God. And even as I was meditating on this, I was reminded of something that occurred several years ago when John Leonard was shot several times at point-blank range, our missionary to Brazil. Right in the mouth he was shot. Bullets ricocheting around, knocking out teeth, lodging in his spinal cord, completely incapacitating him. For life, from the shoulders on down, he's paralyzed. And the very first time he would speak to us as a church, these are the words that he spoke.
A verse that has really touched Bev and I is found in Genesis chapter 41, verse 52. "For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction."
That was right out of the words of Joseph. When he ascended to the throne and he was able to have a child down in Egypt, he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction," within my difficult circumstances. And what I want you to see in this story is that's who God is. He's the God who will provide, not necessarily rescue you from your circumstances, but he'll give you the grace within them. And you'll be able to say with John Leonard and 1,000 others, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Amen. And finally, his peace transcends all circumstances. His presence, his providence, his provision, and his peace transcending all circumstances. As we go through the life of Joseph, he is a picture of peace in these circumstances. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said this: "The godly man, when he dies, enters into peace. But while he lives, peace must enter into him." Some of you need peace with God. Peace with God, the Bible says, comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever read that? "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And some of you need that justifying peace That comes by admitting your lostness, admitting your sins, admitting that you have violated the law of God and that the judgment of God is residing over you right now, but Jesus paid it all. Amen? And you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have peace with God. What some of you are lacking who know God, you have peace with God, you just don't have the peace of God. And while you know when you die, you know that when you die, you'll enter into peace. But for right now, you need peace to enter into you. And may this story, this wonderful story, be a means by which the peace of God that transcends all comprehension will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you are God over all. And we want to respond to that truth as we sing songs to that end. We recognize that there are people here that don't have peace with you. They do not have the justifying peace of God, whereby, Lord, you declare a person righteous before you by their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. There are people here who don't know Jesus, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name that they would enter in to eternal peace by coming to the one who made peace through the blood of his cross. And Lord, I know that there are people here, surely in this group of folks, there are many who are struggling with the peace of God. They know that when they die, they'll enter into peace. But for now, they need peace to enter into them. They need to know that you are God over all. They need to experience your presence, believe in your providence, Lord. Trust in your provision of grace in all circumstances. And peace that will transcend all of their comprehension. Give them that today, I pray. We ask in the name of the one who brought us peace, even your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's all stand.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.